morning. It's good to be back. It's good for me to have the opportunity to share. Right now, our kids have the opportunity to go back to their amazing teachers back there. And aren't we blessed as a church to be able to trust our kids in the hands of people that love them and that care for them and that are truly focused on teaching them the scriptures. Speaking of amazing, I want to thank those of you that are joining us online. We have the amazing technology that allows us to invite you into our extended spiritual family this morning. And so we know that there's times that we can't get together in person, sickness, vacation, things like that. And so it's great to have that opportunity. Of course, we always do encourage you to be with your local church, wherever that may be. If you're in Ogle County, then we would love for your local church to be right here at Leaf River Baptist Church as part of our spiritual family. Hey, I do have a question. Who here likes sci-fi? Anything sci-fi? Are you guys sci-fi people? I saw some stuff online this week. Star Trek seems to be something that is loved by people here. I will admit, I grew up on Star. I see a nasty face back there. Wow. Death to Star Trek back there. So I enjoyed Star Trek. My family, though, for a while, we were hooked, and you guys are going to laugh at us, and that's okay because we laugh at ourselves. We were hooked on this show called Doctor Who for quite a while. It's a weird show. We had to get skip a few seasons because the first was just weird. But anyway, we went back and we really loved it. We got hooked on it. We also really loved the Jurassic Park franchise. I remember when I was in seventh grade, and that was a movie that I went and saw with a bunch of people. We were on a mission trip, and we got to go see the first Jurassic Park when I was in seventh grade in the theater, and that was so fun looking at that giant, seventh grader, giant pile of poo. It was amazing, right? However, I just want to, just a brief warning, don't waste your money to go to the theater to watch the latest Jurassic World. It kind of doesn't really live up to the franchise. Although Jurassic Park 3 was awful, so maybe it does live up to the franchise. I'll let you be the judge on that. Anyway, I'm off track here. But I love sci-fi, and I know a lot of people love sci-fi. Currently, the thing that I'm really liking, you know, sci-fi has a lot of different genres in it, right? Like within sci-fi, there's different things. And right now, I kind of like the little subgenre of this. I'm going to say the word wrong. Just laugh at me. I'm fine with that. Dystopian, something like that, where it's like the end of the world kind of genres. Like there's been an apocalypse and there's been a nuclear war. There's, you know, whatever it is. And maybe I'm enjoying that because it kind of feels like we've been living it for the last couple of years. I don't know. But it's really fun. It's fun to imagine and think about what could be, what could happen. And it's also fun if you look at like historical sci-fi stuff. It's fun to think about what could have been, like in the past, what might have happened back there. It's really interesting. Well, anyway, this morning we're going to begin to look at something that some people would classify as sci-fi. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and hopefully we're going to be able to unsci-fi it and see what Scripture has to teach us here. And the story that we're going to look at this morning is actually just the first few verses of chapter 6. And what we're going to see this morning is a small story that's leading to a huge story that we're going to cover later. With that being said, the best thing to do, I think, is to just jump in, look at the Scripture, read the Scripture, wrap our heads around what the Scripture says. So listen, if you're here this morning and you don't have your own Bible, we have Bibles in the back for you. We've got the YouVersion Bible app, and you've got your own Bible, and the verses will be on the screen as well. However, let me just say this, like I don't know if I always say it, but I always mean it. Don't trust me with what's written up there. Trust your Scripture for yourself to know what's actually being said. This is a convenience, but trust what's in your hands more than what's on the screen. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, those who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's intense, I just have to say. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, so who here has ever seen movies or TV shows about a guy named Hercules and his half-brothers and half-sisters? Now, I will admit, you guys are going to have lots of stuff to make fun of. You always have lots of stuff to make fun of me about. But anyway, I can remember growing up, and I don't remember what years it was, but I can remember growing up watching Kevin Sorbo as Hercules, and I loved that show growing up. It was amazing, right? I really enjoyed it. And for those of you that have been living under a rock, Hercules is this guy whose mom was a mortal, a human, and whose dad was Zeus, the god of all gods. Okay, this is Hercules. Zeus saw this mortal woman was attractive, and he got together with her, and they had Hercules. And then Hercules went around the earth saving all of the people. Hercules was a good guy. And he had this amazing strength. He was an amazing soldier. He was a man of renown. Like, everybody knew who Hercules was. As soon as he walked into a room, they knew who he was. And that sounds a little bit like what we just now read right here. A little bit. Because we read about this Nephilim, and what is that? And the sons of God and the daughters of man. And this is just confusing a little bit. But there's something more going on that we're going to get into, okay? There's something a little bit more that we have to look at throughout this controversy, because there is a controversy around this specific passage. There's a lot of conversation going on about this specific passage, and we're going to look at that. But the thing, that there's a pattern of behavior that we're going to see that's really important, that's really more important than any controversy. And that pattern of behavior is something we need to pay attention to. And so here's what that pattern is. That pattern of behavior is man's compromise. Man's compromise. You see, there's a lot of compromise going on here in this passage. And it's important because it has an impact on our lives today, right? We learn from the past. The past shapes the future. We learn about the future by looking at the past. And in this scenario, we can see what compromise will lead to. And so we can understand how to avoid that for ourselves. And there's something we're going to notice here, though. In this passage that we just read, Satan was not mentioned at all. I didn't see his name in this passage, and that's important. It's important because even though he's not mentioned, we know he's at work. We know Satan is functioning throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, we know that because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God declared war on Satan. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is more deadly, a heel injury or a head injury? A head injury, of course. So Satan knows this is coming. He knows this is happening. It's not something he's looking forward to. And so it's something he's constantly working on in the background, right? It's something throughout all Scripture, we can see Satan working throughout the background because he's hoping that he can stop what he knows is coming. Okay, I'm going to tell you another story about me. You guys are just going to have fun here. When I was about 19, 20 years old, I was serving at my dad's church in Puerto Rico. And here's the reason I'm telling you this story real quick is sometimes we do things even though we know it's futile. We try anyway, right? Because we're not thinking, because whatever. So anyway, I'm 19, 20 years old. I'm driving the church van in Puerto Rico. I'm dropping people off like after church. I don't remember the specific details around this event, but I'm dropping people off. And so when I would park at somebody's house, I would get out. I would go around to the other side of the church. 15-passenger big church van. I would get around to the other side of it. I would open the doors, and I would put the steps down in front so that the ladies could get down easily. Now, this is like a 1980-something model big giant Dodge van, okay? And so I'm in a hurry. There's a lot of people to drop off, and I want to hurry up and get to the door. So I get to the house. I stop. I jump out. I start to run around the front of the van, and I notice the van is still moving, and it's like coming on. So I'm grabbing it. I'm doing this, and I'm trying to stop it. And then I realize that van might be a little bit stronger than me. So I realize I better get inside, put the brakes on, and put the van in park, so that way it doesn't keep driving. Okay, I knew it was futile for me to try to stop this van, but man, I tried anyway, right? And that's pretty much, I think, what we're going to see Satan doing throughout all of Old Testament history. You see, God declared war on Satan, and Satan is going to fight back. God declared war, and Satan is going to fight back. So how is Satan going to fight back? That's really the question, right? Because if we can understand how Satan's coming against us, well, then maybe we can prevent him from confusing us. But one of Satan's greatest tools, one of Satan's greatest weapons, is compromise. You see, if he can get the believer to compromise on his holy life just a little bit, well, then the next generation is going to compromise just a little bit more. And then the next generation is going to compromise a little bit more. And then there will be less and less believers over time, right? Think about our current culture. Think about where we are right now in 2022. 5 years ago, if you would have said that we would be experiencing some of the things that we're experiencing as a culture today, you would have said there's no way that could possibly happen. 10 years ago, you would have said you're insane, and you would have been laughed out of the room if you would have described some of the depravity that's happening in our world right now. What am I talking about? Well, it just so happens we're in the midst of the month that is celebrated for pride. We are in the midst of a month where our culture is openly celebrating some of the most depraved things that can possibly happen. I remember sitting in a pastor's meeting in Lafayette, Indiana, close to 10 years ago. And there was a conversation at that time about gay marriage. Should there be gay marriage? Should there not be gay marriage? What are the different perspectives, all these things? And there was a discussion about what, as pastors, should we say or should we not say? But like, should we keep quiet? Should we say something? Whatever. And I remember specifically hearing some pastors talking about, this isn't a fight worth fighting. We just need to let it go. The culture is moved on. And I remember myself, as well as some others, brought up the fact that we believe that this was just the beginning, that this wasn't the end goal, that this was the beginning of something that was going to take our culture into a very dark place. And we were accused of using something called the slippery slope fallacy. Now, the slippery slope fallacy, that's a logical fallacy. And basically it says the result of this fallacy is that one action does not lead to another action. That's kind of super boiled down what that means. The problem is Christians compromised. And look at where we are today. Christians, churches, compromised. And look at where we are today. And it didn't start there. It started hundreds of years ago when churches said, You know what? It would be easier, and maybe not hundreds of years ago. Let's go with, 150. I don't know the exact details, the exact dates. But when churches said it would be easier to let somebody else take care of the poor and the widows and the needy and those that are suffering, it would be easier to let someone else deal with those things, the church compromised on what God had directed us to do. The church, Christians compromised when they said, you know what, I don't need to take care of my parents. I don't need to take care of my family. I can just ignore them completely. Christians compromised. And look at where we are today. You see, compromise is a great tool of the enemy. So what does that have to do with the text that we read this morning? What compromise is happening in Noah's time? What compromise is happening here? Well, in order to see that, we need to look back at our text for today briefly, Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. But right here, we see something actually pretty big happening. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of man, then they got married. So what's happening? This is the sci-fi part I was telling you about, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit here. I'll be honest, though. This is a text that I wasn't super excited about tackling because it's strange. When you think about the sons of God, the daughters of man, you throw in this Nephilim thing, like, is this aliens? What's actually going on here? And I can remember, just for myself, I'm just giving you guys my perspective. For a long time, I kind of would read it and then be like, okay, let's just keep moving. Like, that's just a little weird. I don't know what's exactly going on there, so let's just keep going. But this is in the text, which means it's important for us to read and it's important for us to understand what's going on. And so here we go. What we need to do is we need to figure out who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? That's our task. And so if that's our task, we need to dig in a little bit and we need to figure out who they are. I believe if we can figure out who the sons of God are, then we can understand who the daughters of man are. Now, historically, there are three arguments about the sons of God. There's three arguments. And they have a significant, these are the top three conversations around this idea of the sons of God, okay? And so I did a lot of research. I'm reading through these things. I'm trying to understand the different perspectives. And these are the top three. Number one, angels. That the sons of God were angels. Number two, human judges or rulers. That the sons of God were human judges or rulers. Or number three, that they were the descendants of Seth. These are the three options, okay? So I'm going to give you just a super brief, like 30,000-foot view of these three perspectives, and then we're going to move on. First of all, if they are angels, well, this causes some problems, because actually we see further in Scripture that angelic beings do not have sex organs, which means they can't reproduce. And if they can't reproduce, then that can't be, like, this causes a problem. So then the conversation shifts to, okay, well, maybe it's angelic beings that have possessed humans that have caused this happening, right? And they used their bodies. That just seems a bit more sci-fi, a bit more fantastic, and it actually does have a great deal of scholarly problems that comes up with that. However, this is the view of angels. This is the view of the people that were closest to the event. As a matter of fact, this is the view that was held by the Jewish authorities until about 1 BC. This is what they viewed this passage as, that this was angels. So that's one view. The next thing we look at is we can think about this idea of judges or rulers. In this view, we see those in charge, they hold themselves, those that are judges, those that are rulers, they see themselves as deities, right? In the ancient Near East, in that time frame, if you were a king, you were considered a god. That's just what they thought of you as. They saw you as deity, okay? We specifically think about the lineage of Cain. Now, we didn't go in depth into the lineages, but over the last couple of chapters, we've seen a lineage of Cain, and we've seen lineage of Seth. And as we look at the lineage of Cain, we see that Cain actually built cities, and these cities were cities of violent tyranny. Like, these were not calm villages like Leaf River Village that we can just all, you know, mostly get along. These were violent, violent people. It's argued specifically that Lamech, from Cain's descendants, is actually the background, is actually the focus in verse 1 where it says that when it says man began to multiply, that man, it's argued, was actually Lamech. That he is the mankind that's being referred to. The problem here is that in this text, in this passage, we're not really talking about kingdoms. We're not really talking about rulers throughout this section of Scripture. And so it seems a little bit out of place to put that comment and to make this about kingdoms and about rulers and about judges. But it could make sense. That is a reasonable possibility. Finally, we have the descendants of Seth. Now, this is a view that's actually held by most modern church scholars, biblical scholars. This is the view that's held from our church fathers, people like Martin Luther. This is the view that would have been held by them. And this is the view that is seen that the sons of God are godly men. The sons of God are godly men, and that means that is from the descendants of Seth. The descendants of Seth having been living a godly life. Now, this view has challenges also. Each of these views has challenges, but it seems to make the most sense based on the context of where this passage is located. You see, all of the surrounding passages, we just went through chapters 3 and 4. We were able to see that the author of Genesis, Moses, was contrasting the line of Seth and the line of Cain. We saw that in these lineages, right? That these were the main lines, the main family lines coming from Adam. So in the descendants of Adam, you have Cain and Seth. Seth being the son that took Abel's place in history. Therefore, we have the Cainites and we have the Sethites. These are the two kind of big families, the big nations in that time, right? This passage then shows us the results of these two lineages that have been running side by side, and these two lineages that are now intermarrying and bringing about a great wickedness. These two lineages, one that was seeking to follow God, one that was seeking to follow self, and they married, and they joined together. Now, you could really believe any of these views, any of these three views. Great men and women of faith have believed all of these different views. And that doesn't mean anything negative about them, right? They each have their positives and their negatives, right? Thing is, when we look at the context of Scripture, and context is always important when we're looking at Scripture, when we look at the context of Scripture and understand the story of man, that Scripture is about the story of God and the story of man, then it seems most likely that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth. That seems to be the the point that makes the most sense. Now, that being said, it is true that Lamech is the cause of the first verse. That is something that is really, really widely accepted. And if that's the case, then it's easy to see that these men had daughters, that the men, Lamech's men, Lamech's line, the Canaanites' line, had daughters. And then the sons of God, the Sethites, saw that they were beautiful, saw that those daughters were beautiful, and decided to marry them. They were attracted to them. Then the offspring of the two became the Nephilim, which brings up a whole other controversy, okay? Because that's a weird, remember I told you the stories about Hercules, that's basically the Nephilim. Like, that's the idea of what the Nephilim are. That's what people believe the Nephilim are. However, that belief is based on the sons of God being angelic beings and not being the actual lineage of Seth. And so when we look at that, then we kind of begin to break down this idea that they are some otherworldly, some godly type creatures of half God, half man type thing. We can get past that. The word Nephilim actually is a transliteration. In other words, a transliteration takes a Hebrew word and just turns it into an English word. They don't translate it. They just make it an English word now. Okay? And so Nephilim is actually defined as the fallen ones. Nephilim is defined as the fallen ones. And I can understand how one can have the view of the fallen ones being those that fell from God's grace in heaven. However, we can also see that the fallen ones can be those that have fallen from God's grace here on earth. The same thing, the same concept applies. They've fallen from God's grace here on earth. In other words, they've fallen from the truth. The Nephilim are seen as these men of renown. They're seen as these giants. Those who follow those that are from the fallen angel theory would say that the Nephilim were angels with human bodies. However, if that were true, let me just point out, if that were true, then the Nephilim survived the flood. Because the Nephilim show back up in Numbers 13. So that can't be true. Right, they couldn't have survived the flood because God said everybody's done, and everybody will be destroyed. We're going to talk about that later. The Nephilim showed up in Numbers 13 when the spies went to the promised land to be able to see if they could go in, and they said, "These men are giants. The Nephilim are there. We can't do anything with them." And so it doesn't make sense to think that the Nephilim are part angels, part man. Most likely explanation of Nephilim is that God saw these people as the fallen ones. That God saw these humans as fallen from his grace, as fallen from the truth. While man saw them as mighty leaders, those of renown, the amazing people, even today. Think about this. In our culture today, in our world today, how much of what is admired by the world is actually rejected by the Lord? So while the world says, "Man, that's amazing, this person's a hero," the Lord says, "Man, this person's a sinner." Just look at our current culture. We live in a time when sin is celebrated as heroic, and Christ-likeness is looked down on as a joke. That's the world we live in. And we live in this world because of compromise. Because we've taken the word of the truth and we've said, "Well, let's compromise." When the Sethites compromised their godly beliefs and lifestyles for the beauty of the Canaanites, they fell from God's blessing. This led to a place where the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Can you Just imagine that. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. There's not even an option of goodness happening here. Everything is evil. This is where we find ourselves at this stage in the game. If I could be honest, this is also where we find ourselves. Maybe not quite, but we're getting there today. When we have Christians, and I'm not talking about you, but maybe I am. When we have Christians who come to church on Sunday morning and go home and completely forget about anything with God. When we have Christians who show up and who give to various whatevers that need to be given to, and then move on with our lives as if it doesn't matter anymore. If I can come to church and put on a good face, then everything else, the way I've been living my life all week long, doesn't matter. When we compromise, then this is where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in a time when people have compromised so much, listen, that there are churches who believe that actively living in sin is okay. When we have Christians who are too ashamed to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ because we don't want to make anybody mad or we don't want to be uncomfortable. Listen, when we as believers compromise our belief in the gospel, meaning all of Scripture, not just a little bit, but all of Scripture, then we deserve the same judgment that we're going to hear about later. Right? When we compromise the truth of who Jesus is, then we're no better. Now, we know we're no better, right? We know we absolutely 100% deserve the same fate. We deserve the same judgment because each one of us in this room, we very much have evil thoughts, right? Maybe not every thought that we have, but a lot of them, if we're honest. So how can we fix that? How can we turn the tide? How can we say, okay, I understand I'm here. I understand where I am. But how do I get back to where I should be? How do I get back to where I could be? How do we change that? What can fix that? What can save us is only God's grace. This is the only way that people can be saved from God's wrath. From God's wrath is God's grace. We're in a time when Noah and his family of eight people were the only people that could be saved out of the entire population of the earth. Now, the earth wasn't 7 billion people like it is today. It was significantly smaller, but still, let's say that the earth was 100,000 people, and I should have researched that, but I didn't, I'm sorry. But let's say that the earth was 100,000 people, eight of them were holy. Out of the whole population of the earth, eight people were seen as salvageable. Why? Why is that? It's important to remember that God's grace, this is important, God's grace is not a reward for us living the right way. Right? It's not like we can do so many good things and then we deserve God's grace. That's not how it works. God's grace is not a reward for living a good life. I'm going to do more good things than I do bad things, and so therefore I deserve God's grace. No, that's not the way it works. God's grace is a response to a saving faith. When we have a saving faith, then we receive God's grace. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Noah was warned and he acted. By faith, God spoke to Noah and Noah responded. True faith, listen, this is important. True faith, a saving faith, requires all of you, not just a part of you. A saving faith requires all of you. True faith includes your mind, meaning you desire to know who God is, and you desire to understand the word, requires your heart, your yearning, your innermost being is yearning to be more like Christ, and it requires your will, which is the act of obedience to what God's leading you to. The act of surrender, specifically. Even if it's something you don't want to do. Listen, I know a lot of people that have done a lot of things that they didn't necessarily want to do because God led them to do it. God took them there. Listen, I've said this before. God knows our preferences far better than we know. God has a plan that we don't understand. Had God not directed Beth and I here, there's no chance we would have ever moved to this area. I'm just being honest, because I was looking like we need to have a Walmart next door. Like shouldn't have to drive an hour to get groceries. That was kind of our thought. But God directed us, and God has blessed us, I believe, immensely. But there's a pastor by the name of Pastor Warren Wiersbe, and he says this. To understand God's truth, but not act upon it, is not biblical faith. Let me say that again. To understand God's truth, to know it, and not act on it, is not biblical faith. It is only intellectual assent to religious truth. It is just knowing things, in other words. It's just being smart about religious things. Listen, this morning, it's important, especially in the world that we live in today, especially in the things that are happening in our culture today, being emotionally excited without understanding the gospel isn't faith. Let me say that again. Being emotionally excited without understanding the gospel isn't faith. Because true faith is based on understanding the truth, at least to the level that you're capable of understanding. We see in Matthew 13 that we see that concept with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, that there are people that have different varying levels. Equally, though, we have to have a mind that understands the truth. To have a mind that understands the truth but is not stirred to obedience is not faith. Because faith without works is dead. We see that in James 2. You see, the heart, the mind, and the will are all three involved in biblical faith. Listen, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who has ever been saved, Old Testament and New Testament, was saved by faith. No one was ever saved with a sacrifice. Listen, I'll be honest. I used to believe some faulty things. I used to believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved because they sacrificed, because they cut the right animal or whatever, and they sacrificed, and that's how they were saved. But then once Jesus died, the sacrifice was no longer needed. And so now we just have to believe, right? That's what I used to believe. And that's even what I've taught in the past. But that's just false. That's just not true. You see, the act of sacrifice is simply them acting in faith. They had, in the Old Testament, they had faith that this sacrifice would be enough. In the New Testament, we have faith that Jesus is enough. But faith is always there. It was faith that led to action that saved those in the Old Testament. And it is faith that leads to action that saves us today. Salvation is a gracious gift that can be rejected or received by faith. And just like Noah, listen, just like Noah, we must all, the last thing that is said here, find grace in the eyes of the Lord. We must all find grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here's my question to you this morning. Have you, personally, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? And this doesn't mean you're perfect. I guarantee Noah was far from perfect. It doesn't mean you're perfect. But you have a mind that desires to know more about God. You have a heart that desires to be more like Christ. And you have a will that is actively living it out. That everything you have is pointed to Christ. Not all the time, because listen, we all, every single one of us in this room, we all sin. But what's the difference? When I sin and it's brought to my attention, then I repent. And I go back to God and I say, God, thank you for forgiving me. And then I change my actions to be in line with God's word. That's what a saving faith does. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are, or joining us online, and you're struggling with this concept of what a saving faith is and what it means to act in faith and what it means to want to be more like Christ, then I want to encourage you to reach out to me, to Beth, to one of the elders, to one of the elders' wives, to some, your Bible study teacher, somebody to say, hey, help me understand how to move from where I am to where God wants me to be. Because that's the key. We want to be where God wants us to be. And that's where Noah was. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you do on a constant basis, Lord, for everything that you do in our lives. Lord God, I ask that you would continue to work in our lives. Lord, continue to work in the life of LRBC. God, in everything that we do, we ask that you would reveal your next steps for each person, each family, and the church to guide our next steps so that every step we take is a step closer to you, Lord. Lord, I thank you, and I ask that you give us the strength individually as well as corporately, that you give us the strength to avoid compromise that leads us away from your blessing. We thank you again for who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.